Take your Bibles and open with, if you will, back to the Gospel of Matthew. If you can believe, we've been out of Matthew since April. We had 65 messages that got us all the way through the end of chapter 9, and we took a break for the messages through Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 on God's plan and purposes for marriage. That series, I think, has been incredibly helpful for a lot of people. We've gotten a lot of good feedback, a lot of good progress that people have seen in their family lives as we seek to be conforming ourselves to what Scripture tells us. But this morning, we're back in the book of Matthew, back to the Gospel of the Kingdom. And to refresh, to let you know where we were when we left off in Matthew, we had just finished chapter 8 and chapter 9, which gave a two-chapter list of accounts, actually three separate accounts of those two chapters, of Jesus performing miracles. And the miracles were performed in preparation for what happens now in chapter 10 and 11, where Christ is sending out his disciples on a mission with works to do. In the miracles, we saw Jesus' power demonstrated over death as he raised the dead, over diseases through healing, and even over the demonic and over the devil as he cast demons out of those who were possessed. Reiterating, of course, that he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. The works that he did, God gave him to do to testify to who he was, the promised Messiah who had come in fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah 53, to be the suffering servant and to be the Savior. And now in chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 this morning, he commissions his disciples to go and to announce that the kingdom of heaven is here. In chapter 10, we start in the first four verses, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. As we begin to move through the introduction of what is happening in chapter 10, first we are introduced to the disciples. And we are told that he called his 12 disciples to him. While we all are disciples of Christ if we are following him, these are the 12, the first that he sought and that he called. In every list where there are multiple disciples' names, Simon is always the first of the line. That puts the biggest target on him. I also think it's because he has the biggest mouth. He was the one who was always saying something, always the one ready to speak, ready to defend, ready to fight if need be, ready to die for Jesus. Always bold in his confessions. And then, of course, the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter betrayed him. He denied him. He would not confess that he even knew who he was. As Jesus restored him, then we find that boldness put to use on the day of Pentecost as Peter stood and as he preached. And on that day, as the disciples preached and people all heard the preaching in their own language, wherever in the world they'd come from, 3,000 people were added to the church in that day because of that preaching. But these disciples, as they're listed, were all called. They were all commissioned. They were all empowered to go on the mission Christ was sending them out on. They had been following him up to this point, listening to him teach, seeing. It's always fun when we look at the parables, and we'll get deeply into the parables starting in chapter 13 by the time we get there. Because Jesus would teach in parables, in stories, where oftentimes the meaning was not clear. And then, after he talked to the crowds, he would withdraw. And the disciples would always come to him, and they would ask him, "What in the world are you talking about? We have no idea." And then, like when I tell a joke, I understand people laugh three times when I tell a joke. They laugh out of politeness when I tell the joke. They laugh out of politeness again when I explain the joke. And then they laugh much later when they finally get the joke. This was the disciples. They came to Jesus and asked him, "What were you talking about?" And oftentimes, even after he explained it, they still weren't quite sure. Well, here, if you can imagine, this group that had been following him, listening to him, watching him, seeing these miracles unfold, now he's about to send them out to do the same, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to go and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So they are called, they are commissioned, they are empowered to go. And then Jesus tells them who they're to go to and how they're to go. He starts in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's sending his disciples first to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, I want you to go. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. And it's not that they're excluded, because we know at this point there have already been Gentiles who have come to Christ and who have demonstrated great faith in him. There were already Gentiles who were saved, who were following, who were believing. But here there is a specific mission he's sending the disciples on, for their first mission to go away from him on their own to do this. We know he sent them out two by two to do this, so there was accountability and there was security. And as he sent them, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did send them to Israel first. Now, he did not send them to Israel only, but he did send them to Israel first. This is demonstrated for us even after the ascension, when the disciples then were given the commission. And he told us in Acts 1:8, Jesus said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The mission started in Israel. Why? Because that's where they were. Your mission always begins where you are. And in fact, if you think about it, your mission is always where you are. Because even if you go on a mission, wherever you are is where you have gone. There is your mission. He teaches the disciples, go. I'm sending you to the specific people, to Israel first. Romans 1, Paul reminds us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Jesus was sent to the Jews as a Jew, to preach to them and to show them the fulfillment of all the promises made to them and to their fathers by God, to show that he was the one who embodied prophecy. He was the Messiah who they had been waiting on. And it's always amazing to me that he came and announced and demonstrated by power who he was, and yet only a few ever believed. Most of the time, the crowds, they enjoyed the show. They liked the miracles. They liked being fed, especially. But then when they were called to actually deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, suddenly the crowds dispersed and there weren't great crowds that followed him. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul begins there, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to you who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, a King, a Conqueror. They were expecting to be freed from their enslavement to Rome. They were expecting for their King, the Messiah, the Savior, to come and lead them to world domination. Well, they were almost right, weren't they? You ought to see when he comes back. But this time when he came to seek and to save. He came not to judge, but to serve. And for them, they simply could not understand how the Messiah, who was to be their Savior, who was going to raise them up out of under this enslavement, instead was supposed to be put to death. To be put to death as a crowd of Jews cried out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. That was not their picture of what the Messiah should be, how the Messiah should preach or behave. Now understand all this time. Understand the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. You know that they knew who he was, right? They knew exactly who he was. And that threatened their status and their ability to be the ones who were admired for their righteousness and for their obedience to God. He had come to displace the false traditions of men by reiterating the truth of the word of God. And so it was those who knew he was the Messiah who determined that he had to die so that he could not fulfill his mission. And that's just the way the sinful mind of man works, isn't it? The Messiah has come and he's going to displace me, so to stop him from fulfilling his mission, I'm going to kill him, which is exactly the mission on which he was sent. God can use the twisted mind of a sinful man to accomplish his purposes over and over again. We understand that when Peter stood and when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached that you who by lawless hands took and murdered Jesus, this same Jesus, God has raised up. It is Christ who is the Messiah. It is Christ who had come to rule and to reign. But here, he's being sent to Israel first. And we find very quickly in this ministry that the disciples are told to expect rejection. You would think that the house of Israel that had been waiting all these centuries for the promised and prophesied Messiah, you would think that when they heard he was here, that they would welcome him. Some of them did, in fact, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem the week before he was crucified. What did they say? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting messianic psalms over him as he rides into town. Later that week, only to see him taken and crucified. By taking the gospel to the Jews, to the people that God had chosen to preserve a line, to bring him from the line of Israel and Judah and David, to bring this Messiah, the King who would reign forever on the throne. He was to be preached to his people. As they went, the message that they were to preach was the message, repent, the kingdom is here. This is the same thing that John the Baptist preached when John began his ministry in Matthew chapter 3. We read it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To say something is at hand means it's right here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom you've been waiting for. That means the king is about to arrive. With the coming of the king comes the kingdom. The king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's the same thing that Jesus preached. The first recorded thing in the book of Matthew that we hear him preaching was that he began his preaching ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. There are those who are waiting for the kingdom to come. And there are those who then look at what Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Understand, Jesus was not asking for some far off kingdom to eventually be developed. He wanted the kingdom to come in fullness and in fruition. He wanted the kingdom to grow and to expand. For his kingdom to come didn't mean it was absent. It means there was territory to conquer. There was room for that kingdom to expand. We see it pictured in the prophecy in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of the statue. And it represents all of the great countries of the world down through the Roman and the Greek empires. And we know that in time, Daniel explained that there was a rock taken out of a mountain, and the rock decimated that image, that idol of a man. And the question was, who is the rock? Nebuchadnezzar came to know, didn't he? And he confessed later that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that is forever. Kingdoms of this world will never last. The nations of this world altogether are as nothing, a dust on the scale, a drop in the bucket. But the kingdom of heaven is forever. And here it's announced, the kingdom of heaven is here. Why? Because the king is here. He's arrived. With him we see the dawning of this kingdom being revealed. Not that it had actually been absent or was new. The kingdom of heaven is forever. God's reign is forever because God lives and inhabits eternity. But now, as it was being pressed, when the time was right, when the days were right, Christ was born. And as he grew and began his ministry, he began by preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what the disciples were to preach. The kingdom you've longed for, the kingdom you've wanted, the kingdom you've hoped for, it's here. Now, the difficulty we know that the disciples ran into was that the kingdom the people wanted was not the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of Israel. They wanted an earthly kingdom, an earthly king. They wanted relief from oppression, not realizing that the greatest relief in all of eternity is being relieved from bearing up under the burden of the wrath of God for our sin. Here, the people didn't understand. So the disciples were given power to go and to perform miracles, to do what Jesus had done to prove that he was who he said he was, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting, too, that when Jesus sent them out, they're not just to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They also were told, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus sent them out not just to minister to their soul, not just to preach the gospel about the forgiveness of sin. He said minister to their bodies as well. They have needs. They are sick. Some of them are dead. They are demon-possessed. Minister to their bodies as well as to their souls. Too often I think that we approach ministry more as a mental endeavor. If I can just convince you in your mind of the truth, then everything will be okay. And we do that to the neglect of the body. You understand that sin ravages our body. That the result of sin, conviction, and guilt, and depression. You understand these things are the result of the work of the Spirit in us. That these things that we strive to overcome, even in some physical illness, is simply the result of living in a fallen body. Of fighting with sin and losing, or of being dominated by it. And so the disciples were sent to minister to both body and soul. We see this. This is the pattern in the New Testament church. It never was just about embracing the truth. It was about embodying a life of service to others. Sacrifice. Giving to others. Even depriving yourself if you needed so that another's need might be met. This is the church by the time we get to Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And immediately someone says, oh, look, the New Testament church was communist. No, it wasn't. It was Christian. They knew a brother or a sister had a need and they were willing to deprive themselves if necessary so that that need would be met, knowing that ultimately God would meet all of their needs. Trusting Him to provide, knowing that those who had could help those who did not, all for the glory of God. And the most magnificent thing is to see the church at Philippi do this. And they sent gifts back to the church at Jerusalem that was suffering, that was starving, that was being persecuted. And Paul says that they gave even out of their lack. It wasn't that they just chose to do without. They went beyond and gave so sacrificially that it was as if they were giving out of a negative. They had nothing more to give and were still giving so that those saints at Jerusalem could be cared for. This is the life of sacrifice believers have been called to. To know that if God has provided something for you, He's provided it for you so that you can be a steward of it for Him and for His people. You understand, nothing that you own is actually yours. In fact, you're not even your own. Did you know that? You're not your own. The Bible says so. You are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're to glorify Him as good stewards of all that He's given us, because everything that He has given us is His. I love it that Corrie ten Boom said that the difficulty with giving things to God was that she would hold on too tightly while she was trying to give. She complained about the pain. Sometimes you want to give something to God, it hurts when He has to pry your fingers off. We ought to give it to Him. Why? Because it's His anyway. If you're giving something to Him and it's His anyway, you understand He's given it to you to use for Him. Everything you have. Paul says, you don't have anything. What do you have that you haven't been given? Well, I'm an American. I've earned it. You don't have anything that you weren't given. And God's given it to you so you might be a steward. So that you might minister. And here the ministry was body and soul. I think there are two errors. One is the error I've mentioned that we think it's just a matter of ministering to the mind. If you just preach the truth. I loved it that an evangelist when I was growing up used to say that a message that was prepared in a mind could only reach a mind. A message prepared in the heart could only reach the heart. But a message from the Word of God could change a life. It's not just a motivation. It's not just teaching. It's not just doctrine. It's what do you do with what you have learned. That's why we have to be a hearer of the word and a doer. The other error, by the way, is to go so far into social gospel ministry that we meet every physical need but never preach the gospel. We never present the need for the root issue being resolved, which is the fact that all human suffering is a result, ultimately, of our condition of being born sinners. And we must deal with our sin by coming to the Savior. Vance Havner, an evangelist in the early 20th century, said that he was afraid that so much of the focus on the gospel ministry meant that the church was working so hard to meet people's needs that they were robbing God of the opportunity to break people. Because whatever the deprivation was and whatever the need was, it was driving them to brokenness, to the end of themselves. The church thought that they could meet the physical needs and then people would embrace the gospel because they were comfortable. You understand that we have to be broken before we can be usable. We have to understand we have to be brought to the end of ourselves. This is the gospel message, isn't it? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. When? Just once? No. Daily. And follow me. Three steps there. First, you deny yourself. Everything you are outside of Christ. Deny it. Turn your back on it. And then take up your cross. What does that mean? You die to self and you live to Christ. Because you see, the cross isn't just about death. This is where we make a mistake, I think. We stop at take up your cross and we tell everybody you need to die to self, die to self, die to self, die to self. And some people have learned how to die to self to live to self. Because my dying to self becomes living to self. Because look at me. Look at how good I am dying to self. I mean, I went to church and I was given a humble button. I was so humble they gave me an award. You know the problem with the humble button? The first time you wear it in public, it has to be taken away. Well, look at how humble I am. Look, I've died to myself. No, the point of dying to self is to finish what Christ said. You die to self so that you might follow me. There's death followed by resurrection daily. This is the life of the believer. To die to myself and to live to Christ. That means there's stuff for me to do. To live, to walk, to obey, to do good works. To minister to people, to understand at times that we just need to step back and let God convict people. Sometimes we try to comfort and we try to ease people's pain and discomfort. Sometimes we just need to sit there and be quiet. Be there with them and share the word of God with them. But don't interfere with what God is doing to break people. And don't be afraid to let people be broken. And so here's the reality. Who of us here this morning is not already broken? We're broken. We're sinful. And we're not going to be made whole till we're glorified. And again, the theme, this is why we rejoice in God using broken, sinful people. Why? Because that's all he has to use, because we're broken. And the truth is, he's not making us whole. He's breaking us even more. He's breaking us even more. This is the process of sanctification. Getting rid of that sinful self. Growing in holiness and righteousness. Becoming more and more like Christ, and you learn the more like Christ you become, the more in you that you see that is not like Christ you become aware of. Theologians have phrased it this way, that the more of the holiness of God you grasp, the more of your own sinfulness you see. The closer we are to Him, the further away we seem to see ourselves, to the point that Paul can come to the end of his ministry, facing his final promotion to heaven, and declare that he is the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Here the disciples were to go and they were to minister both to body and soul. To heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. And he tells them, freely you have received, freely give. I do appreciate, by the way, ministries that take this to heart. That don't charge for the preaching of the gospel. You say, who charges? There are a lot of people that charge for the preaching of the gospel. I like and prefer ministries that tell us, give what you want, give what you can, or don't give at all. We'll send you the resources you ask for. Because freely you received, freely give. In fact, I look on my bookshelf and I've got rows of books at home from Grace to You, John MacArthur, from R.C. Sproul. And I don't think I paid but for three of them. They get sent out or they get given free. They get sent because freely you have received, freely give. This, by the way, also speaks not to monetary matters, but to an attitude. You've received what you have received freely, by grace. So don't discriminate. Give it out freely. Give it to everyone. Don't hold it back. Don't be partial. Give it to everyone. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't withhold ministry from anyone. He tells them then, as you go and as you do that, understand that God is going to provide. This, in reality, this is the picture that James gives us. In James 2, we read, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Charles Spurgeon said, when a ministry is readily acceptable, the preacher will not be left to suffer want as to the absolute necessities of life. This is the provision. He says, you don't need to take money with you. Don't take gold or silver or copper in your money belts. You don't need a bag for your journey. You don't even need a change of clothes or shoes or a staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. You go and you minister, and the people you minister to, they will minister to you. Why? Because this is how the body of Christ works. You minister to each other. You help one another with the needs that you have. You go and you depend upon God, and he will provide in your going. The other thing that we see is that he tells them here to keep going. In verse 11, he says, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a house, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Here is what he tells them. You go into the city. Find out if there's a place to stay, a family that can take you in, that can help minister to your needs while you're ministering to those in the city. And if they are worthy, if they are faithful, if they're listening to what you're saying and teaching and preaching, then let your peace come upon the house, meaning stay there. Greet it. Let your peace be there. But if it's not worthy, if they don't listen, if they refuse, if they don't want to be part of what you're doing, ministering and preaching about the kingdom of God, if they reject you, then keep going. Shake the dust off. To shake the dust off, literally, to just get out. Keep going. Don't plant yourself there. Now, I have to say that there is a tendency among some on the Reformed side of the fence that if somebody rejects what they say, they firmly plant their feet in the ground and begin to pummel them with doctrinal pinata bats. I am going to stay and beat the truth into you until you bow to the truth. There is a time when we have to understand we are sent to preach, and we are not responsible for whether what we preach is accepted or not. If it's accepted and if it's wanted, keep preaching it. If it's not, move on. There are more people who need to hear. Keep going. It is the point that if you are there and they are rejecting you, get on with it. There's other cities. There's more to go to. We get fixated. I promise you we do this. And we're trained sometimes to do this. We get fixated on the people who stiffen their neck. No offense, James. In the brace this morning. There are those who stiffen their neck, and so we focus on them. And they reject, and they want to debate, and they want to argue, and so we focus on them. And we miss all of the rest of the people around us who are open and listening. And we want to drive a point home, and we want to convince people, and we want them to believe. You understand that we are not sent to change people's minds. We are sent to sow the seed, to sow it, and to keep sowing it. Now, how foolish would it be? Let's take the parable of the soils. There is seed that falls on the hard ground, the pathway where it's been walked on outside of the field, not even the tilled part of the earth. Hard earth. Now, some of the seed falls there because as the sower sows the seed, he just sows the seed. And he doesn't color within the lines, and some of it falls outside of the plowed field. Well, what happens? We're told that that is the soil of the heart of someone who doesn't understand the gospel, which the lost man cannot. That's the condition of every lost man till God works on them and plows up the fallow ground. They don't understand, so the devil comes, represented by birds, eats the seed, and it's lost. It's gone. Well, how foolish would it be for a sower to see the birds take the seed off the ground that it couldn't grow in the first place, and to just keep growing seed at that hard ground? You see, the problem is not the sowing of the seed. The problem is understanding that when you do sow this, if it is rejected, if the heart's not ready, then step back and let the Spirit do his work. Let the Spirit plow the fallow ground. We understand that some of the seed falls on the hard ground, some of it on the shallow ground, some of it where there's weeds and some thorns, some of it where there's the good ground. What's the difference? People say, well, it's the work of the sower. No, it's not. God is the one who tills hearts. He's the one who takes out the heart of stone, breaks up the fallow ground, and gives the heart of flesh so that the seed now might be accepted and take root and grow deeply and bear fruit. So we go and we preach and we keep going. There are going to be people who reject us and who don't want to hear us. If so, that's okay. Let them go. Sow the seed. As Elder Edwards said yesterday after the wedding, he said, there are times that you preach the gospel and realize all you're really doing is putting a few pebbles in somebody's shoes so that when they walk off, it bugs them. until they finally figure it out. We just need to sow the seed and let the Spirit do His work. As you go, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it and enjoy fellowship. If not, shake the dust off. Keep moving. Now, there's something frightening that he does say here. As you go, he says, understand they've heard the truth, they're accountable for the truth, and it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Because he's talking about cities in Israel, cities that were expecting the Messiah. Sodom and Gomorrah weren't expecting a Messiah. Sodom and Gomorrah, and you look at the sins, by the way, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are more than the one or two that you think. Look at the book of Ezekiel. There's a list of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I promise you, you could substitute United States of America for Sodom and Gomorrah. We're there, if not further. Leonard Ravenhill said, if God does not destroy the United States soon, and this was in the 1960s, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, God is judging us. Understand, that's why our nation is in the state that it's in. God is absolutely judging this nation. He's judging all of the nations. And he's raising up people in the midst to be salt and light, to preach, to sow the gospel, to demonstrate the power of the gospel, knowing that judgment is real. I think there are times that we do rejoice that America in its founding did have Christian principles. Not founded as a Christian nation. Please understand, there's no such thing. The Christian, only Christian nation on the face of the earth is the church, the kingdom of God. Nations, they're not Christian nations. Our nation, though, has foundations in Christian principles, in biblical thought. But you understand how much more dangerous that is for us as a nation? Because we've seen the gospel. We've witnessed to the gospel. We've seen the power of the gospel. Our nation has had two great awakenings. We're responsible for sending more missionaries around the world with the gospel than any other nation, perhaps, in the history of the world. But all that does is heap up for ourselves judgment if we are sending and yet not listening. If we're the ones trying to understand that God has blessed us, but we've spent all of that blessing on ourselves. We know the truth. It's difficult to find somebody that you can go talk to who doesn't claim to love Jesus. I promise you. If you go out to lunch today and meet people who didn't go to church and don't know Christ, and you ask them, they're probably going to tell you that, you know, of course they know who Jesus is. Everybody loves God. I mean, who didn't love God? Well, maybe the devil, but and Hitler, you know, but who doesn't love God? Well, the problem is we've got a God of our own imagination, a God of our own making, a God of our own thinking, a God who is made in our image instead of us being made in His image. And so the gospel is rejected. When that happens, there is a great danger of judgment. I want you to understand, too, that when they are told to shake off the dust and to keep moving, this is with impenitent sinners, those who hear the truth of the gospel and will not submit their lives to it, those who are not part of the fellowship. This sounds a lot to me like church discipline, in fact. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Note those who are rebellious, who will not yield to the lordship of Christ. Note them. And Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, shun them. Move on. Minister somewhere else. Don't waste any more time. The example that Jesus uses is not to cast your pearls before swine. You have to be wise and discerning to know when to do that and when not to do that, when to preach, when to continue to preach, and when to push, and when not. I love it that the book of Proverbs makes it exceptionally clear, because the book of Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Read it in context. What does the very next verse say? Answer a fool. Well, which is it? Well, that's for you to decide. You have homework to do. Do I answer a fool? Do I not answer a fool? Do I answer a fool? Do I not answer a fool? Who's the fool? Right now it looks like you. Which? Discern. Discern. There's a time when there is an openness to hear the word and a need to hear the word, a need for the hammer of the word of God to break a hard heart in pieces. And there's another time when it's time to shake the dust and to walk away. Now, I'm afraid we do the extreme. We either stand and fight the whole time, or we very quickly walk away every opportunity that we get. The point is, keep going. Keep ministering. Keep preaching. Keep meeting people's needs. Keep reaching out with the truth of the gospel that the kingdom is here. The king has arrived, and he is to be worshipped, and he is to be obeyed. But then there's a warning. He tells them in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He does give them a warning here, and he tells them to be careful. You need to be wise. I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. You understand, by the way, this absolutely negates the idea of friendship evangelism. Sheep do not minister to wolves by befriending them. I don't care what you saw in the Looney Tunes cartoon, where the sheepdog and the coyote went to go watch over the sheep together and each play their part. We're not friends with the world. The world hates Christ, and as much of him as they see in us, they will hate us. They are wolves. We're being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so we have to be wise. We have to be discerning. We have to be careful. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. In other words, Jesus says, suffering is certain. If you follow me, suffering is certain. You will suffer persecution. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. But I want you to see why you're being brought. We always think of suffering from the perspective of, this is not comfortable. I do not like it. Now, if you enjoy suffering, something is wrong. Suffering is called suffering. In fact, if you enjoy it, it's not suffering. Suffering is called suffering because you have to suffer through it. We will suffer. But look at why we suffer. We're called before those who would persecute us as a testimony to them. I want you to understand God's perspective of our suffering. For the disciples so often to talk about the privilege of suffering with Christ and for Christ. The honor of suffering for Christ and with Christ. And now the church today that will do anything to avoid suffering, including sending $1,000 to that guy on TV in Houston so that they won't suffer. Just what do I have to do? I'll write a check. Please just tell me so I don't have to suffer. God says you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer as a testimony. This means the world means it for evil, just like murdering the innocent Son of God. But God means it for good. When you are called to be persecuted and to suffer, the Spirit will give you the words to say. Why? Because you're there to preach. You're there to testify. You're there to be a witness. We're reminded of Joseph and his brothers. For all the sin that they committed against him, what did he say at the end? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people. That's exactly what Christ says. You're going to suffer. And as you suffer, it's so that you might be a witness. So that you might give a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That's why he says, when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Spirit will sustain you. Say, well, how bad is it going to be? He says, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father and his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I can imagine the disciples, they're getting ready to be sent out. They've got to be excited. They've been waiting for this. Jesus, when do we get to go? Jesus, when do we get to heal? Jesus, when do we get to play with the toys? When do we get to do the things? Jesus, when is it our turn? And now he says, it's your turn. They're going to kill you. You're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be chased from city to city. You're going to be put to death. And we know of all of these disciples. Judas, of course, killed himself. All the rest died following Christ except for John. They tried to kill him and it failed. They all gave their lives for him to the point that even your family is going to turn against you. This we see later in the chapter for next week. Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Not peace on earth, peace between men and God, but not peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. You say, well, does that mean we're supposed to fight about this with our family? No, it means when you're saved and your family's not, there's your mission. And they're going to fight you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to turn on you. They might turn you over. They might even make sure that you get put to death. They'll chase you out. They'll disown you. They'll try to discredit you. And yet we're told that we're supposed to love Christ to the point that even when we love our family, that love doesn't even look like love. It looks like hate. Such is our love for Christ. Men will turn on you. Your family members will turn on you. The authorities will turn on you. You will suffer. And you may even be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We have to remember what Paul said. Paul's whole attitude about it. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die... Oh, it won't come to that. No, what did he say? To die is gain. What is it that we seem to be all about in life? We want to gain. We want to add to. We want to build upon what we have. Paul says, you really want to gain? Die for Christ. That is the best gain of all. Can you imagine to be put to death for him and to know that as you die for him, when you are executed, the very next thing you will see is him, the one who died for you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He does say, if they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He says, look, you're going to have plenty of work to do. You're not going to run out of cities to go to. So keep going until they kill you or the kingdom comes. Keep going. Keep preaching. Keep ministering. Keep evangelizing. Keep doing this work. Keep doing it. And if you get shut down in one place, flee to another. And if you get shut down in that place, flee to another. And keep going until you can't flee anymore. And if you can't flee anymore, guess what? You've just graduated to prison ministry. That's all it is. Where you are, there's your mission. So if they throw you in prison, there's your ministry. If they take you to be executed, guess what? The executioner is your ministry. Preach Christ until you can't preach anymore. This is what the martyrs of the past have done, being burned at the stake for their faith. And what did they do? From the midst of the flames, they sang glory to God and preached the gospel to those who were killing them. Yes, you can destroy this body. You can burn me. But turn to Christ and live. To preach until you can't preach anymore. Flee if you're able. Be faithful, whatever the case. And know that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Now, that does not mean that only those who endure are saved. Your salvation and your endurance is not based on your ability. Here's the truth. If you're saved, you will endure. There are those who take this, well, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. So my goal is I just have to hang in there till the end. No, you're depending on yourself. Here's the truth. Whatever this world throws at you, if you're his, he'll keep you and you will endure. You will be able to endure it. You will be able to persevere. Two sides of the doctrine there. The perseverance of the saints. On the other side is the preservation of the saints. Because if you are his, Christ will not lose any. That's what he said. John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me. So this is God's will. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. But should raise it up at the last day. So the hope you have for enduring whatever the world throws at you is hope that Christ has got you. And because he has you and he's given you his spirit, you will be able to endure. Charles Spurgeon was bold enough in his commentary on this verse to say quite simply, those who can be overcome by opposition are lost. Whew, that's a smack on the side of the head, isn't it? Those who can be overcome by opposition are lost. Because if you're his, it's not up to you to keep yourself his. If you're his, he's bought you and he's not letting go. I love the imagery in the Psalms and in Isaiah that our names are carved on the palm of God's hands. What does that mean? He can't drop us. can't wash us off, can't shake us loose. We become part of who he is. Jesus uses the similar example. I've got you in my hands and the Father has me. I dare you to think you can wiggle out of that grip. You really think you can get away from God? Jesus has you and God has him. Where are you going? If you get out of Jesus' hands, you're still in God's hands. You didn't get very far. You can try. Why? It's futile. He's got you. You're his. The result is then, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Jesus says, they hate me. They're going to hate you. If they're already calling me the devil, what do you think they're going to say about you if you represent me and my kingdom? So don't fear them. Don't fear what they do. Don't fear what they say. Don't fear men. Fear God. That's the balance we need to seek. We need to understand that if we're afraid of men, if we really are afraid of men and what they say about us and what they do to us because we follow Christ, if we really fear men, then we're not fearing God as we ought. Because if we know and fear God, we know that we can ask, along with the scripture, what can man do to me? What can they do? They can only do what Jesus says they're going to do. They can call you up in front of them to give a testimony, to preach the gospel, and perhaps to seal it with your blood. They can deliver you to Jesus. Oh, the horror. We hold on to this life with too tight a grip, don't we? We're his. He's bought us. He'll hold us. He'll keep us. We're secure. Don't fear men. I think we have to make the point there, when we're told not to fear men, we're talking about being persecuted unto death. We're not even talking about people saying bad things about you. I mean, how dreadful that somebody said something hurtful about you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, poor you. Really? There are people in the world today who are meeting together with the church where they are under threat of being kidnapped or killed. And they still meet with the church. Under threat of imprisonment, torture, and death, and they still meet with the church. And in fact, what you see, those countries where that is the case are the places in the world right now where the church is on fire and can't be stopped. While the church is here, where we're free, and where it's comfortable, and where it really doesn't cost you at all, are shrinking and dying. Now, some of that shrinkage and death needs to happen because there's too many in the church who aren't the church. When you look at the true church, you understand we may be few, but we fear God, and man can do nothing to us. Let them threaten us. Let them imprison us. Let them kill us. Is that all you can do? Is that the worst? We've already been called to lay down our life for him. Isn't that the very first of the message that he says here? You're preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first call of the gospel is for you to die to yourself. So why should it be an extreme to think that that call is a call to give your life for him? Now, I will caution you. One more thing as we close, and I will caution you. I've heard those before who in their zeal have said that they are ready to die for Christ. And I believe them. They're ready to die for Christ. But there are times you have to realize dying for Jesus is easy. It's dying to yourself and living for Jesus every day that's hard. There's the call. Even if it means you suffer. Even if it means you're persecuted. Even if it means you're put to death. You've already died to self. There's nothing to lose. There's nothing to lose. So be faithful, whatever the case. He who endures to the end will be saved. Because Christ will hold you, and he will never let you go. I'm not quite sure how this motivated the disciples. I imagine that when Jesus started, they were like, yes, we get to go. And then he gets to the halfway point here, and they say, oh, do we really want to go? By the time we get to the end, we know that there's a time that they go out, and they're trying to cast out demons, and the demon won't leave. And wait a minute, you told us we can cast these demons out, and we can't cast these demons out. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, that's a tough one. That comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, yeah, I sent you, yeah, I commissioned you, but you weren't prepared. So there's work for you to do. Understand you're sent on a mission. Be prepared every day to go on that mission. Where you are, that's your mission field. So go. Talk about Jesus. Glorify God. Someone said that our job is really easy. Our job is to spread the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. May everyone around us know him and who he is and what he's done, whether they believe it or not. And may they be convinced that we are convinced about what we are saying, because we're willing to preach it no matter the cost. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for this commissioning of your disciples, for what you promised to provide for them, what you sent them to do, the message you gave them to preach, the mission upon which they were sent. We thank you that they were sent by your calling and by your empowering. But it wasn't up to them to complete the mission. This was your work. And you gave them the privilege and the honor of joining with you in it. Remind us the same is true. As your disciples, you've called us to follow you. To follow you is to minister like this. To preach, to meet people's needs. To declare the coming of the kingdom. The need for repentance and faith. And the truth that Jesus is Lord. Father, I do thank you for this promise that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not that it is up to us to endure, but that you will preserve us, that you will keep us, that of all who are yours, you will lose not a one. We thank you then for your power, for your provision. Pray that you would find us faithful in this mission this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.